few moments under the title of Following the Master's Example. We can see in these two verses, first of all, the sorrow of the disciples. Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. We can sympathize with the disciples, can't we? When someone close to us is going away, we can feel their sorrow. A close friend is maybe moving to a new home, a new house maybe, a new job somewhere. They're moving far further afield. Maybe a son or daughter is going to university or got a new job somewhere. And they're not just going to a new city. They may even be going to a different country entirely. Or someone, again, a son or a daughter, maybe getting married, starting a new life somewhere together, moving on to some other new place, somewhere far away, or even the passing of a loved one. All these examples of departure we have experienced, and we can sympathize with the disciples in their sorrow. And they are sorrowing at the thought of Christ himself leaving them. John 13, verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So I say to you, I'm going. I'm going to depart. I'm going to leave you. And where I'm going at the present, you cannot come with me. You have to remain here, and I must go my way. They had said the same to the Jews in John 7. John 7, verses 33 to 36. Then the Jews said, then said Jesus unto them, the Pharisees were murmuring, complaining about him, and then said Jesus unto him, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, neither ye cannot come. Thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and not shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. They were thinking in terms of him leaving Jerusalem and going maybe to some other city or some other country to go to the Jews that have been dispersed throughout Asia Minor. So they were thinking of an earthly location that Jesus was going to. But he wasn't going to an earthly location. He was going on to him whom had sent him. Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go to him that sent me. He didn't understand what he meant. That it was to his Father in heaven. Did the disciples have that same thought? That Jesus was going somewhere else? Why could we not go with him? That was a question Peter asked. Why cannot I follow thee? John 13. Why can I not follow thee? Why cannot I go with thee? John 13, 37. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? We have followed you from Galilee to Judea and back again. Where are you going now that I cannot follow thee? Did they understand exactly what Jesus meant? And what adds to their sorrow, what increases the sorrow that they had that sorrow that they felt at his departure were a number of other events, a number of other factors that Christ brought to their attention. The betrayal of him by one of them, by one of their number. Mark 14, verse 19, and they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him, one by one, is it I? Is it I? The fact that he tells them in that upper room, one of you will betray me, adds to their sorrow. He speaks of the hatred of the world in chapter 15. John 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The world hated Christ. And that hatred that they had for Christ would be directed towards all of those who are associated with him. Those who have been brought into his kingdom. Those whom he has chosen out of this world. Those who obey him. They who put Christ before any human policy, any governmental authority. They who say Christ is king, we follow him. They will suffer at the hands of their hatred. There is that suffering that will come. It's not just a hatred and a malice that is in the hearts of the unbeliever. It is also what they will do to them. In John 16, verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. These are the religious leaders. They shall be excommunicated. They shall be kicked out. Yea, the time cometh, not too far away. It's very close. That whosoever killeth you will think you do with God's service. Excommunication and execution. These things will befall you. And I'm telling you these things before it happens, that when it happens you will know that I'm telling the truth. These things I have told you, that the time comes, you may remember I told you of them. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be shocked by it. I'm telling you, letting you know, forewarning you, these things will happen. I know they will happen. I'm in charge of it all. This is all within the providence of God. So you shouldn't be offended. You will suffer hardship. These men who had left everything for Christ. These men who had left their livelihoods. These men who had left their families. They had departed from their families. The communities that they had grown up in. Their friends. The people that they'd known. They had left them. And now that Christ is saying that he will leave them, what have they looked forward to? Well, so far he's told them that they'll look forward to the hatred of the world, that they will look forward to being excommunicated from the synagogues, that they may look forward to sufferings, hardships, and death. We can understand the sorrow in their hearts. Peter asked that question in Matthew 19. This was following the rich young ruler. And Christ had told the rich young ruler, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And the rich young ruler was grieved because he had great wealth. And Christ has said to him, very, verily, I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? If a rich man can't get in, we have forsaken everything. What shall happen to us? What shall come to us? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Did he remember those words? Did the disciples remember that those who have forsaken all for him shall receive 100-fold back? We can sympathize with the disciples. We can easily forget what we had heard before. The immediate context of the suffering and hatred of the world filled their hearts with sorrow. But we can sympathize with them, can't we? What would we say? How would we feel? What would we think if someone comes in today and tells us that within the next few weeks or months there's going to be hardship, troubles, trials, tribulations? Would we rejoice or would we be sorrowful? Will our hearts become heavy? How will we cope? How will we deal with this? Secondly, we see the response of Christ to them. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh, whither goest thou? None of you ask me anything. It's a rebuke to them. Now wait a minute, hold on. Hadn't they already asked some questions? We just looked at one of the questions that Peter had asked in John 13:37. Why can I not go after you? Why can I not follow you? There's a question Peter asked. Was one who would very soon deny his master 3 times, was he ready to follow him? Why can I not follow thee now? Why, I will lay down my life for you. Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. As one who was just about to deny his Lord and Master, is he ready to follow him? Does he understand what is happening here? Thomas asked the question. The second question. 14 verse 5, Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? We don't know whither you're going. But that's in contradiction to the previous verse where Christ says, and whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. You do know the way. But Thomas is questioning that. How can we know the way? Is he ready? Does he understand what's happening here? Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way is knowing him. The way is trusting in him. The way is to abide in him, to follow him. That is the way to the Father. Then in verse 8, it's not really a question that Philip asks, but rather a request. Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, and we would be satisfied with that. Have I been with you such a long time, and you haven't known Philip? I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If you see me, you see the Father. I manifest the Father to you. Do they understand all that Christ was saying to them? And then Judas asked the question. Verse 22. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not to the world? How can you show yourself to us and not to the world? Well, it's those who keep his words, those who obey his commandments, those who love him, that that Christ will come and abide within him, and the Father will abide within him. The unbelieving world know nothing of these things. They will not receive Christ. They will not receive the Father. But if a man loves me, he will keep my words. Those who believe and trust in him, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. We will manifest ourselves to them and be in them. So all these questions I've been asking, but then they stop asking questions. The rebuke is that if they are so full of sorrow, have they understood what he said? Have they understood what Christ is telling them? The problem is they stopped asking. They stopped inquiring, what does this mean for us? What do you mean the Spirit of God will come? How will the Holy Ghost replace you? What will he do for us that you have done for us? How will your departure benefit us? They stopped asking questions. Matthew Henry says they did not pursue it. They did not take the answer. They did not understand what he was saying. They were in the dark concerning it. They did not inquire further nor seek for fuller satisfaction. They did not continue seeking. They did not continue knocking. The questions that they had asked, they showed their lack of knowledge and understanding. And when Christ explained throughout chapters 14 and 15, in order to fortify them and help them, they stopped asking and inquiring any further. Matthew Henry goes on to say, a humble, believing inquiry into the design and tendency of the darkest dispensations of providence would help to reconcile us to them and to grieve the less and fear the less because of them. It will silence us to ask whence they come, but will abundantly satisfy us to ask whither they go, for we know they work for good. Romans 8, verse 28. Put simply, the question is not, why are these things happening to us? But rather, what can we learn from them? In his providence, in his wise and good providence, these things are happening to us. What will we learn from them? We need to inquire and ask. So Christ's rebuke of them was that they stopped asking. When we look at chapters 14 and 15, we see what he has said to them. The purpose was not to increase their sorrow. The purpose was not to burden them, but rather to comfort and relieve them. 14 verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He knows our trouble. He knows the sorrow of our hearts. But he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be disturbed. Believe in me. Look to me. Verse 27, Matthew 14, he repeats that statement. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He brings peace to them. He leaves peace with them. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And yet they're sorrowing. Their hearts are full of sorrow. You look at verse 14 of chapter 14. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. He repeats it again in chapter 15, verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you're trusting in me. You're trusting in my words. Ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. I may have departed from you physically. I'm no longer here before you bodily, but I'm only a prayer away. If you need anything, ask, and I will give it to you. Isn't that comforting? You only have to call out, and he will hear, and he will answer, and he will help. He will do it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. He's in attendance at all times, in all our situations, in all our circumstances. Only a prayer away. And yet their hearts are full of sorrow. Verse 16 of chapter 14. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. I'm going to my Father. But I will pray the Father, and he will give you the comforter in my place. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever is said unto you. When you need help, he was there. He will teach you. He will explain things to you. He will enlighten your mind and your understanding. All of those things that I have told you about, he will bring to your remembrance. Verse 26 of chapter 15. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He's sending a Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Three times in these two chapters, he says, when the Comforter comes, I will send him to you. And yet they're full of sorrow. Verse 29. And I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe. I'm telling you things for your benefit, for your good, that you might believe. Your faith is strengthened. I'm telling you beforehand that when it happens, he told us about that. He knows these things. He's in control of these things. Our faith is strengthened. Chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken unto you. He's explaining these things to him. He's telling them. What for? That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. He's telling them to abide in him, to trust in him, to look to him. And in all the troubles and trials and tribulations of life, I am telling these things that my joy will remain with you, and that your joy will be full. And they're full of sorrow. Chapter 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. For your good, for your protection, for your preservation. Did they not understand these things? They could have asked more questions. They could have asked for clarification. They could have asked for explanation. How do these things happen? How is it going to come to pass? What good is it for us? What is the benefit? Can you explain these things to us? But they don't ask. They don't inquire. That's what Matthew Henry says. That's what he brings out here, is they stopped asking. Whereas they should have asked. and acquired more. We can sympathize with them, can't we? Sometimes things overwhelm us that we just stop asking. We stop looking to God. We see the immediate context and, oh, woe is me. Woe is me. Why has this befallen me? Rather than asking, what can I learn from this? Sorrow filled their hearts. Were they not listening to what he said? Did they not believe what he is telling them? Had they stopped their ears to the words of comfort that he had given to them? Did they look too much to the prospect of the pain and suffering that Christ said would happen to them? Was the last words that he spoke to them so prominent in their minds that they forgot what went before? Do the circumstances, our immediate circumstances, blind us to the help that God has been to us in times past? We are like the disciples. We are disciples also. David in 1 Samuel 30. His men had come to Ziklag, and the Amalekites had invaded, and they had smitten Ziklag, and they burned the town with fire, and they had taken the women captives. And it came to pass, we'll just read the first six verses. It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. They wept. Their loved ones had been taken from them by the enemy, taken from their presence, taken captives, and they were in sorrow. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed. So were the people. Greatly distressed. He was their leader. He had taken them out on a mission, and while they were away, the Amalekites had invaded. And now they come back, and their families have been taken captive. And the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. Grieved. Heaviness of sorrow. Anger at David, too. They wanted to stone him. His life was in imminent danger. What does it say? But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He turned to God. He looked to God for encouragement, for comfort, for blessing, for help. He wasn't overwhelmed. Yes, he was grieved. But he wasn't so grieved that he said, God can't help me. In his sorrow, and in the grief of his men, and in their anger, and in their wrath, and in their determination to stone him, he turned to God and found comfort and reassurance and strength. In the midst of his troubles, he didn't forget God. In the midst of our troubles, we shouldn't forget God, but turn to him. We can sympathize with the disciples. Instead of asking the purpose of providence, they agonize over the pain of persecution. We can be like that, can't we? In the midst of our troubles, we agonize over that pain. rather than asking the purpose of providence. They saw the immediate circumstances, but were blind to what lay beyond. And so thirdly, we see the example of Christ himself. For he says in verse 5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me." Now. Now is the right time. It's not a moment too soon or a moment too late. It is the right time. The preordained time. The predetermined time. That time that was purposed in the immutable counsel of God. This is what will happen to you and then. And this is when it will happen. And so he said, now. At this moment. At this moment, I am going to him who sent me. Now I go my way. This is the right moment. This is the moment chosen in the counsel of the Godhead that I will depart. And what is his way? What is the pathway that he will take? It is a way through betrayal. Because Judas has just left them. And he's gone to gather the chief priests and the scribes and the temple guard to arrest him. It is a way of denial. For in that courtyard where they were mocking him and beating him, there was one watching. And that one was Peter. And there were those who were round about observing the situation. And three times, "You're one of his men, aren't you?" "No, no, 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 not me, not me." Three times. It's a way of arrest. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they come to arrest him. Leave that out of sequence, I know. But there he had preached in the temple many a time before, and they left him alone. But now they come to arrest him. In the garden, charge him, to crucify him, hang him on that cross. Then he's buried, resurrected, and then the ascension to glory. The sufferings in this world to the ascension to glory in heaven. He too is one who knows the way of sorrow and suffering. He has endured sorrowing and suffering. He has endured it to an extent that we can never even begin to imagine. So their sorrow is not unique. It's not that they're sorrowing and he's escaping from the sorrow. It's not that they're going to suffer, but Christ isn't. His way to the Father is a way of suffering and sorrow. How was he sustained in his moment of sorrow? We remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes to pray. Matthew 26, verse 38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." Here's one who is exceedingly sorrowful at the prospect that lay before him. How was he sustained? How was he strengthened? How was he fortified? Well, the next verse, verse 39, tells us, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. If it be possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will." What sustained him was his obedience to the Father's will. This was the Father's purpose. This is the reason why the Father has sent him into the world, that he should suffer for you and I, for sinners. That sustained him, that he was doing his Father's will. Not his own will, his Father's will. John 10, verse 17. The Father loves him. "Therefore doth my Father love me, Why? On what were the grounds? Was the Father's love for him? That I lay down my life that I might take it again. Loving him for laying down his life for suffering? Yes, because through his suffering is our salvation. The Father loved him. He abided in his Father's love. As he abided in his Father's love, chapter 15, he encouraged his disciples to abide in his love. That's what sustained him. The will of his Father, obedient to the will of his Father, abiding in his Father's love. Verse 31 of chapter 14, that the world may know that I love the Father. That the world may realize that I love my Father. How may they realize that? How may they see that? As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. His obedience to his Father. He obeyed his Father. He tells his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. He did the will of his Father. He delighted to do the will of his Father. Do not delight to do the will of Christ, even in the midst of suffering. He abode in the love of his Father. His Father loved him, and he loved his Father. Christ loves us. We love him. Will we not suffer for him as he suffered for us? So Christ spoke these words in chapter 14 and chapter 15, right through chapter 16, not that they should be sorrowful, but that they should be comforted. That they should be guided and directed to look to him, continue to look to him. So why were they sorrowful? Were they not listening? Were they not understanding? Are we sorrowful? Does sorrow overwhelm us? Is that because we're not listening? We're not turning to the Word of God for comfort? These words should have comforted them, but he rebukes them because they didn't inquire more and desire more to understand fully. Now I go my way. To him that sent me, none of you ask me whither goest thou. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Should not have filled their hearts. It should have filled them, not with sorrow, but joy filled their hearts. But he goes on, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient that I go away. Because the Holy Spirit will be sent in this place. We'll look at this later stage, but if I go not away, the Comforter will not come, but by the part he will come. And what is the benefit of the Holy Spirit coming? The Comforter. To bring comfort, of course. And we can see an example of that in Acts chapter 7. Of how the Holy Spirit comforted in trials and tribulations. It's not that we will escape suffering and sorrow. It's not that it shouldn't come to us. It does come to us, but that we are helped through it. We see it in the life and death of Stephen. Acts 7 verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them with which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of the angels, and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. There's the malice and the hatred of the world. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, had come. And he was full of the Holy Ghost at that time when they were cutting their heart were cut and they were gnashing him with their teeth, showing their hatred and their malice, and looking up steadfastly in the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." What sustained him? Looking to heaven, looking to God, seeing Jesus, being filled with the Holy Ghost. Father, Son, and Spirit there, holding him, preserving him, keeping him, encouraging him. Why did he not stop the stoning of Stephen? Sure, if they loved him, they would have prevented it happening, wouldn't they? No. They sustained him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit upheld and sustained him through the stoning, showing the malice and hatred of the world and the power of God to keep. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city. There was the casting out, the excommunication, so to speak, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Looking to God, not crying for mercy from the crowd who were stoning him, but rather looking to God, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." With all the malice and the hatred and the gnashing of teeth, and they're dragging him out and they're stoning him, he repeats the words of Christ on the cross. Words of mercy, words of forgiveness, words of grace. Could we say that if that happened to us? Would we be filled with the Spirit, looking to Christ to see us through, and have that spirit of mercy and forgiveness and pardon? Would we pray that prayer, "Lay not this sin to their charge"? I mean, it said this, he fell asleep. He was sustained and encouraged because he is full of the Spirit, the Holy Ghost. He was looking up to the heavens and he saw Christ standing the right hand of God. Comforted, strengthened, fortified in the midst of trials and persecutions. Not saved from it, but brought through it. The disciples sorrowed at the thought of Christ leaving. We can sympathize with that. But they failed to see the benefit of the Spirit of God coming, the Holy Ghost coming. We can sympathize with them. But let us follow the example of our Lord and Savior, continually looking to God, looking to the Word of God, looking to the Spirit of God, looking to the Son of God, that in the midst of trials and tribulations and torments, he will sustain us and uphold us and keep us and lead us through it to heaven itself. We can sympathize with the disciples, but let us follow the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We turn to our final psalm this morning, to Psalm 43. Psalm 43, seeing verses 1 to 5. sing all of the psalm, the tune is Soli, 221. Psalm 43, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against the ungodly nation, from the unjust and crafty man, obey thou my salvation. We will suffer hatred and malice from the world. But looking on to God, who is our salvation. Verse 4 and 5, then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, thy name to praise my heart I will employ. Why art thou then cast down my soul? What should discourage thee? Should the sorrows of this world discourage us? Why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Why are you focusing on those thoughts, those vexing thoughts? Still trust in God, for him to praise, good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the help, my God, that doth me save. Still trust in God, for him to praise, good cause I yet have. We have cause to praise God, even in the midst of our troubles and our trials and our tribulations. For he doth see us through them and doth bring us to glory. Psalm 43, verses 1 to 5, let us stand to praise God.